Well, welcome everybody. Thank you for being here. What a rich blessing it is to be able to assemble and worship God and remember the Son of God and our salvation in Him. We welcome those who are visiting with us, and we invite you to draw from this worship and this connection to God in a way that will help you in the days ahead. So Peter writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In a way, that text is a mirror. In a way, we need a mirror at times. Other times, we need a map. Other times, we need a clock or a calendar. At other times, we need a compass. And that's so because sometimes you need to know or be reminded of who you are and what you are. Sometimes you need to know where you are. Sometimes you need to know what time it is. And you also need to know where you need to head. So this year, as a congregation, we are emphasizing striving to be the people of God. And this is the first of a series of sermons early in the year here that is in conjunction with this theme of striving to be God's people. And this series is about our identity, our times, and our mission. So, Lord willing, as the weather and COVID allows, we will be looking at ourselves, at our times, at the landscape around us. We'll be looking in our rearview mirror, what's behind us, and how does that impact us. And we'll be looking at a GPS and peering through the windshield at what lies ahead as best as we can see it. But most importantly, as we do all that, we're going to be looking into the scriptures as we consider these questions and these perspectives. So I moved here a little over a year ago to work with the church here, and it was just a good opportunity for me personally to just think anew about some things, about what it means to be God's people today. God's people, and God's people today at this very moment, even in this very place. And as a result, I thought that it would be helpful as a church to do that together. What does it mean to be God's people in these times and at this place? You know, to step back and look at the big picture is a good way to know how to step forward, and that's what we plan to do. And our focus, at first, our launching point, and in a way, sort of our abiding text for this is going to be 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter is a very fitting book for Christians today. Read with me the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Verses 1 to 3 says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." Now, this is not an unusual kind of admonition found in the letters of the New Testament. Put away some things and put in some things and grow in what God wants you to become. But watch what happens next, starting in verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm lying in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he ends up in that text doing that common thing in the New Testament letters. Another admonition about the things that need to be in your life and the things that need to be out of your life. But it's in the middle that we find the key things. The things that give meaning to those instructions and those commandments. You see, it's not enough as a Christian. It's not enough just to do what's right and avoid what's wrong. You have to have a reason for it. You have to have the right reason. You have to know why. And one begins with the why by starting with the who. It starts with your identity. So here's sort of a paraphrase of this section that we just read. You've come to Christ. That's what Peter says. You've come to Christ, the ones they rejected, but you've accepted him. He's God's chosen and precious one, and now through Christ, you're God's people. You're his house, you're his priesthood. God has chosen you as his people to be set apart from all others and to live in his light and proclaim his excellencies. And you're on your way to better things and to a better place. And so, know who you are, and on that journey, put away your sin out of your flesh and out of your soul, and live a holy and honorable life before those who don't know Christ as you prepare for his return. Be what you ought to be because of who you are. And herein is a remarkable thing. It's a demonstration right here for us, and I think my goal is hopefully by the end of the lesson that you'll see this. That this is an example of how that you'll come upon a section of the scriptures and it has a fresh relevancy, that it has insight needed at the time, that it's as if as you read it you're thinking, this must have been written just for us right now, but it's not. And such is the case with 1 Peter 2. Because what Peter is doing here is he's hammering away with phrase after phrase at trying to get the reader to see who they are. And he's doing the same for us. And we need that right now. Our culture and identity is a very interesting concept right now. Have you ever heard of Google Ngram? I'm sure you look at it all the time. Sure, a lot of you do. Well, Ngram is a tool that linguists use to track word usage. And it stems from a project that Google started in 2002 to go throughout the world and to scan as many books as they could into a giant database. Now, they're still doing it, and they actually have had some hiccups in the project, and it's not a complete project, and who knows if they're going to complete it, but they have compiled an incredible amount of data about what words have been used in the English language in the last 200 years, since about 1800. Now, it's not 100% accurate, But it's a tool. For instance, if you type in internet, well, you don't see a lot of usage in 1910. But you do in 2010. And what about the term identity? Right there's the graph. You see it written about 1860, 1920, 1940, 1960, and then it skyrockets at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century. People are writing about identity and talking about identity. That's just the facts. And that should get our attention. I suppose one could say that our culture is going through an identity crisis. But for sure, we could say that questions of identity and issues of identity are on the front burner. No doubt about it. There was a 2015 New York Times Magazine article whose title announced about the past year, "The Year We Obsessed Over Identity." And we hear of cases of people manifesting a serious, even a disturbing struggle over their identity. For instance, probably the one you're already thinking about. And this is not what the lesson's about, but it's illustrative of what we're talking about. And that's gender. We need to understand when people struggle. We need to be compassionate when people struggle. But it is clear in the last decade or so that in spite of biological realities that have been part of just the accepted way of human life for centuries, that people are increasingly struggling with what is called gender identity, to the point that the term sex and gender, which used to be interchangeable, are now completely defined separately. That sex is your biological, birth state physically, but gender is fluid, and gender is what you choose to identify as, and they're different. So much so that people who create forms, forms that we all have to fill out and we hate to fill them out, what's your name, address, and then you got to check the box, gender or sex, right? People who make those forms are going crazy right now. They're having trouble because they can't keep up. No longer male and female are the only options, but there are so many, like transgender, non-binary, intersex, pangender, to name only a few. There are dozens of them, actually. And this probably deserves a lot of attention, and we've talked about this in other contexts, and maybe we'll talk about it some other time, but I want you to see that I think it's an illustration of a broader trend. Here's some other examples. 2015, the case surfaced in the media about a woman by the name of Rachel Ann Dozel. She had been a civil rights activist, a college professor specializing in African American studies and issues. And her parents came out and stated that she was misleading others by claiming to be African American. And her parents, her biological parents who raised her, are both Caucasian. They're both white. She claimed over and over to be of mixed race, and she was not. She was white. She had some adopted siblings who were African American, but she and her biological brother were white. And she eventually defended herself. Of course, she lost her job and things like that. But she eventually defended herself by saying, "Well, I identify as being black." And the people who gave her the greatest grief over this were African Americans, because they felt like, well, I understand, it's completely deceptive. And then there's the case, let's just have one strange one and we'll move on. The case of Nano. She emerged a few years ago in the media. That's her name, Nano. She lives in Oslo, Norway. And she claims, she's a female, she claims she was born in the wrong species, that she's actually a cat. She hates water, she sees better at night, and she hisses at dogs. And sometimes something has to get funny to get the point. These are cases that are common in our culture, in Western culture, and with America in the lead of that, actually. The last one may be a silly case, but I want you to see how that they are representative of a lot of people having identity issues. Well, I think the issue and the question is a very legitimate one. Peter is saying that to us. I think it's helpful to think, first of all, about what determines a person's identity. It'd be different things. A person can acquire identity by association. The family you're in, the race you're in, the nation you're in, your community, your trade union. More common in earlier times is identity by association, especially in ancient and medieval times. This, in a way, would be the most dominant way that people would identify themselves, and it's group identification. And then there's the idea of identity by accomplishment. A woman went to school and became a nurse. A man opened a store and became a businessman. A young man was large and fast and agile, and he became a professional football player. This is a very modern approach to identity, because identity is not about group. Identity is about individual. And we'll explore this more in the coming weeks about Western civilization and the idea of the emphasis of the individual. But this is identity established by the individual, by his or her accomplishments. This is a very modern approach to identity. And it's based on your endeavors. It's based upon what you build and what you make of yourself. And then there is assignment of identity. And this is common in societies that have very distinct social classes and limitations. Again, in Western civilization, in recent centuries, this is so slowly dissolved, and it's less than what it used to be. It's still present, and it's still present in other parts of the world more strongly. But if you were born a peasant, you were a peasant. You're born a slave, you're a slave. If your father was the baron, then you one day became the baron. You were assigned that by society. That's who you are. Other people in society tell you who you are, and you've got to live that way, and you've got to be that person. And then there's assertion. Not that there has not been all of these at some point or another through time, but this is the one that is coming to the surface and is so common in our day that you assert your identity. For instance, here's an example. A boy is raised on a farm, and he's groomed to be a farmer, and his dad says, I want to leave the farm to you. And he says, no, and he goes off, and he goes and becomes a lawyer and moves to the city and becomes an urbanite. He asserts who he wants to be. Well, modern culture has reached a point across the board of self-identifying. And there's some ways in which this is just not unusual and has been present before, like a boy leaving the farm and going and doing something else than being a farmer. But beyond profession and occupation identity, this is becoming a very common thing. And the example cited earlier about a male identifying as a female or a female a male, that's exactly what we're talking about. And what it becomes is individualism run amok. That reality becomes shaped by the individual, because they want to have a certain identity. And listen to this. It's an outgrowth, really, of the belief that my freedom is the most important thing to me. That individual freedom is the chief value. And I hope a little bit here, and we're going to explore this more later, I hope a little bit here that you're like, being in America, that you're like, okay, that sort of cuts against our grain. I hope it does. This is all stemming from the concept that my individual freedom is the most important thing. And the chief aim is for me to be whatever I want to be and have no restraints. And this is wrapped up in it because I want to feel good about myself. So this is how the reasoning goes. I must feel good about myself. So whatever I want to do and whoever I want to be should be okay, even to the point that I will determine, in spite of even physical realities, what my true nature is. I want to feel good about myself, so I'm going to create myself and identify myself the way I want to be and who I want to be. Now, for most of us, who we are, if you dissected it, could be impacted by a combination of those things. And I think for most people it is. But none of that has anything to do with what the Bible teaches about what God wants for us as our identity. What does the Bible teach about that? And we're going to expand beyond 1 Peter 2. But then come back to it. Well, we're told very early on what the Bible teaches about identity. Where after everything else was made, the God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just on a couple of pages, the creation of the universe and all life is recorded. Yeah. But look at the emphasis. God created humans in his image. Similar thing said, we read Acts 17 this past week, and Les has referenced it for us this morning. In another part, Paul says to the Athenians of the true God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. What these passages are telling us is that, first of all, our identity comes to us through creation. We're not here on our own. You know, there are things we can make. You can make a cake. You can build a table. You didn't make yourself. I didn't make myself. We are not self-existent. So our true being runs all the way back to the designer and the maker. As a result, our true nature is that of a human made to resemble God. The very fact that we wonder and create and yearn for more even than that which is physical and that this earthly life can afford reflects that we have a link to deity, to someone, something, some force beyond what we see and experience here. That we exist in human form and in space physically, but within us is a spirit, is a force, is a life force, where we reason and we dream and we think, even about things that we can't see physically and have never touched physically. Which means that we have a link and that we derive from one who is not here, but who made all this. Which means, and you see it in that Genesis 1 text, we're not like the livestock, we're not like the fish, we're not like the birds. As beautiful and wondrous as they are, we're different. We're privileged. And we are of inestimable value, made in the image of God. We have a value based upon us being humans, created by God, made that way in His image. First of all, at the very core of it all, our identity is that one who is a creature of God, a child of God, made in His image. But something happened to mess all that up. And God had to step in and save our identity. We severed that link. That link that told us who we were. And as a result, strayed from our true identity by rebelling. Our sin separated us from our core and our base and our anchor and our harbor. And no wonder we were left confused who we were while we were here and what the point of it all is. When we say to our Creator, I'm my own person. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to run my own show. When we say to God, I've got this. And we dismiss Him. We orphan ourselves. And we don't know from whom we came. And then we spend the rest of our life trying to figure out who we are. And we're lost. Well, God didn't leave us there. Going back to 1 Peter, look in the early part of the letter, how he speaks of what had happened to these people, what happened to those in Christ. In the opening statements, he calls them in verse 1, those who are elect exiles. At the end of verse 2, he talks about those who have been sanctified in the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. He writes in verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. See that? He created us. That's who we are. Then something messed that up. We messed it up. So what does He have to do? He has to create us all over again. We're born again. And thus we can find out who we are. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. Inheritance. That's family talk. Not just anybody gets an inheritance. You have to be the child to get the inheritance. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then look at this language about being chosen and rescued and made His. Starting in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Genesis 1 tells us, let us make man in our image. And now Peter is saying, those of you who are in Christ, now become people in his image. He's holy, you become holy. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so that's why he says this, in a way summarizing what he'd said so far in verse 9 and 10. In the second chapter, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not have received mercy, but now you've received mercy. We left the Father. We left home. And we left behind who we really should be. But God, out of his great love for us, sent his Son, and Jesus Christ died, so that by the sacrifice of him and the shedding of his blood, that will pay for our sins and we can be forgiven before God and now called back to him and reborn, adopted back into his family. It's a very unusual thing. There are biological children and there are adopted children. Well, in a way, we're the original children, but then we have to be adopted in. We have both experiences. And you see it in the earnest pleading of Peter here. God created us first. But now he invites us, and we have to choose to become his through Christ. And when we do that, he gives us an identity, the specially chosen and blessed people of God. Every human being in their nature is a child of God, created in his image. But we sin and we damage that relationship with our Creator Father. But now we can come back. And by finding him, we find who we are. And until we do that, we'll never really know. Thus, we have a core identity. We have this core identity of being the offspring of God, to be now fully what he wants us to be and who we can be, we've got to embrace his mercy through Christ. So we're given an identity, but now we've got to make a choice. Through Christ, is that the identity I want? And understand something about this identity. It's not an identity just given to us by some other person. Like somebody comes along, some ancestor or some power structure or some society comes along and says, this is who you are. No. Family's not telling us, society's not telling us who we are. This is not an identity based upon our achievements and our accomplishments. Because you know what? That carries a lot of pressure. This is who I am. This is what I've got to be, and I've got to pull this off. But sometimes we find the forces of life work against us, and we can't get that degree, or we can't get that job, or that company closes, or that organization shuts down, and we're no longer that whatever we were, and we're lost. Or we don't live up to somebody's standard of what a dentist needs to be, or a fireman needs to be. There's always somebody better, and we feel like we're not complete in that thing. There's a lot of pressure and burden there. when your identity is based on your accomplishments. Nor is this an identity based upon us just making up our identity and choosing our identity. That's confusing and ever-changing. It's so fluid that after a while, you're completely confused because you keep adjusting and changing who you are and reinventing yourself until it's just one big blob. It's like having a compass with a dial, but the dial has no magnetism in it. It can't find true north. And so the dial just spins around in different directions. It's like being handed a map, but you look at the map and it's blank. And then somebody hands you markers and they say, create your own map. There is a value system in the world, and it's not just related to gender issues. It's very broad. There is a concept in our culture that says, yeah, you have your own compass that points in the direction you want to go in. You take your own map and you write and create and draw your own map. And that sounds really wonderful and liberating. And the reality is, it's confusing and burdensome and hard. Our identity is given by the Creator, who knows all and knows best and loves us most. And we can decide to come home to Him fully in Christ by His mercy. It is identity without confusion. It is identity without burden. It is identity without the misguidance of other people. It is identity without self-misguidance. Our identity is based upon the creation of God and the grace of God seen through the cross. You want to know who you are? Look at those. So, how do we maintain this identity? Well, first of all, if you're in Christ, you are God's people now. At this moment, we've got to grow in that identity. But that's who you are now. He says in 1 Peter 2:10, which is our theme phrase from the Bible for this year, now you are God's people. He doesn't say you might be God's people. He doesn't say if you do this and this and this, you're God's people. He doesn't say keep at it and one day you'll be God's people. Now to those in Christ, he says you are God's people. You see, we look at these things, priesthood, holy nation, special possession, living stones. We look at them as descriptions. They're not descriptions. They're declarations. Peter calls his readers, as he writes by the Spirit's guidance, and the Holy Spirit is teaching us at this moment that we are now in Christ God's living stones in his house. We are a holy and royal priesthood. We are a chosen race. We are a holy nation. We are his own unique possession. That's who we are now. Now, it's good to be honest and it's good to be humble and say, you know, I'm just growing as a Christian. You know, I stumble a lot and I just don't live up to the standard. And it's good to be honest and it's good to be humble. But don't obscure the plain declarations of Scripture that says if you believed in Christ and you have come into Christ and you have confessed that name and been even baptized into Christ and you're in Christ, in spite of all your baggage and your flaws and your shortcomings, you are God's person in Christ. We've got to mature as his priests. We've got to mature as his stones and his nation and his house. Yet this is who we are right now. For instance, when a governor of a state or a president is inaugurated, They're elected and they're inaugurated. When do they become president or governor? Well, not after, say, a year on the job and they've learned the ropes and learned all the departments and learned how to make speeches and learned how to do this as governor and that as president. No, they may develop in those things. But when they are inaugurated, they're governor, they're president. When a military officer is commissioned, and there are some of you who would really understand how that military officers have to develop in their leadership. But when does a lieutenant become a lieutenant? When that person is commissioned as a lieutenant. When they're commissioned, they're a lieutenant, or a captain, or a major, or whatever. It's not after they've proven themselves. We have to grow in these identities. We have to mature. Well, how does he start this section? Put away malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and grow like babes. How does he end it? Abstain from passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He's telling them you got to grow and develop and improve and increase. But in the middle of all that, he tells them, you are God's people. Do you believe that? Do you somehow think that, well, here's God's people and I'm sort of hovering around them and hoping it rubs off on me and one day I may attain to be a person of God? No. You got it so wrong. You're God's people now. Because you see, believing that is instrumental and fundamental to pulling off all that growth and change. If in Christ, you're God's people now. And understand, and this is just how we humans tick, that our identity is like a sieve. You know, a sieve, you start pouring a liquid or a substance in it, you got to keep putting more in, right? To keep the sieve full. And that's not the point of a sieve. I know, it's to sort things. But we're like a sieve when it comes to our identity. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I got that. I'm a child of God. I got that. And then after a while, that gets eroded, doesn't it? We have to keep pouring that in. Be aware of this and watch in the Bible as you read it. Every part of the Bible. How the scriptures are telling us all the time who we are. And this is why we need to read the Bible. So we need to read the Bible individually. We need to read the Bible together. We need to study the Bible together. We need to gather with believers and sing these spiritual songs. We need to pray together. Because all this reminds us of who we are. And that's what happens, right? We walk out of one of these assemblies and we sort of, I don't know if you've defined it or not, but we sort of have this awareness. And it's very acute, isn't it? Who we are. But then in a matter of minutes or hours, you can easily lose sight of who's looking at you in the mirror. We got to work on this thing. It takes work to maintain your identity as a Christian. Why? There's something about living in this world. There are forces at work that try to confuse us regarding who we really are. The world, in a way, is one big peer group trying to get you to be like them. And as we live shoulder to shoulder with them, as this text depicts at the end of the chapter, we know who we really belong to and who we really are. And what we're trying to do is not become like them, but try to help them become like God's people. But that takes work. Third of all, you got to be beware of taking your identity from the wrong place, from groups or society at large. You know, everybody is looking to belong to something. Everyone's looking to belong to some group. Do you know this? Everybody's got a church. People who don't believe at all in God, they've got a church. They've got some kind of group that gives them their identity. It might be some elevated academic club, or it might be a group of tailgaters every weekend at some sporting event. And that's their guys, and they dress alike, and they act alike. That's their church. It's easy to get pulled in because we want to belong and be accepted. Be careful not to allow others to tell you who you are, when in fact you're made in the image of God and He's called you to be His people in Jesus Christ. And understand this, you don't happen to be a Christian with all the other things that you are. You're a Christian and you're this nationality and you're this profession and you're of this race and you're of this economic level and you're of this craft enthusiast and you're this sports fan and sort of, you know, it's a mosaic and being a Christian's plugged in with all these things. No. What you are in Christ is first, foremost, and throughout a person of God. I mean, you have to wear hats and you have to put on shoes and put on shirts. That's not who you are. They just pop on and off. All these things about our social identification and our professions and nationality and race and interest groups and things like that, they're just shirts and hats and socks. They're not important. It's not about who we really are. Who we really are the people of Christ. Because no other identity will last. And no other identity will fulfill you in the end. Derive your identity from following Christ. And then nothing can erode who you are for all eternity. And so, understand too, and Peter is demonstrating that it's first and foremost about our connection to God. There is a group dimension about being the people of God. There's Israel of the Old Testament. There's the church of the New Testament. There is the church that belongs to Christ today. We're called here a nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. There is this group dimension to our identity. Because within that group, there is a blessing. We can be supported and helped and taught along the way by others who also belong to God in Christ. But at the core of our identity, it's about God. It begins with Him and it ends with Him. It's a matter of being His person. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, where he talks about the sacrifices that you offer to God through Jesus Christ. He talks about it in verse 9, for you are His own possession. And in verse 10 there, you are God's people. The identity there, though we are a group, is not derived from the group. The identity is derived from God. And on the side, those people who have been blessed to be taught the way of Christ from a young age and been raised by parents who are Christians and around the church all your life, you've got to get to the point where you get there. As sacred and important as the church is, you've got to see that your identity is tied to God. And all of us do. Because when you see your identity mostly about the church, well, I'm part of this church, and that's the sum total of your identity, you're going to be disappointed and discouraged. You're going to have a hard way to go at times. And you could get derailed. Because it's just a bunch of people trying to grow as babes in Christ and put away slander and the passions of the flesh and everything else. God is who I am. God is what I'm about. That's how we've got to think. And as the psalmist would say, He is my rock. He is my refuge. He is my strong and mighty tower. God is my who, God is my what, God is my why, God is my where. All the way through. So So, how can you find out who you are? God's telling us. What you need to do is look at creation and look at the cross. They're the mirrors. That's how you truly see yourself as a human being. Because we are God's people through creation and salvation. Now, where are we? And where should we head? Well, those are things we'll start chipping away at. There's a little bit more that Peter says about our identity that is very relevant to us. And we want to come back to this text and pull it out and apply it. And by doing that, it will help us answer the question about the times in which we live and the direction in which we're headed. That teaching about our identity will help us define our compass and our map. Brother Zachary has another song for us that closes out our thoughts and our worship and our service here today, but also encourages any soul who has become convinced that Jesus is the Christ and you want to come home to the Father by being saved by Christ today. If you're prepared to obey the call of the gospel, then we encourage you to make it known so we can assist you as we stand and sing.